With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In high school, there were two words that struck fear into the heart of students from room to room. Those two dreadful words were pop quiz. They're unscheduled, unannounced, and therefore unnerving because most students are unprepared. I heard about a high school biology class where the teacher was giving a pop quiz over the study of birds. And the students were to write down the name of that particular species of birds based on nothing but a picture of the feet, the claws, if you will, of those birds. One student was not prepared, and he was so angry that he wadded up his paper and threw it back at the teacher and said, "This is the craziest thing I've ever heard of. Who can name birds just by looking at their feet?" And the teacher said, "Son, I'm going to have you suspended from school. What's your name?" And the student pulled up his britches leg and said, "You tell me." Pop quizzes. Well, high school biology is not the only place you face pop quizzes. If you've lived long enough, you'll know you'll face some pop quizzes on the road of life. Pop quizzes on the journey of following Jesus. Pop quizzes in the school of faith. And just as they were in middle school and high school, they come unscheduled, unannounced, and they'll be unnerving if you are unprepared. James chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." In 1 Peter chapter 1, the writer speaks of the proof or the proving of our faith. And he says that our faith is proven in the midst of a test. Well, so far here in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer continues to track stories from the book of Genesis. And today's story is drawn from Genesis chapter 22. But here in these three verses, the anonymous writer is moved by God to add inspired commentary on this great example of Abraham offering Isaac. And in so doing, he shows us some principles of how we can pass, how we can ace the pop quizzes we face in the school of faith. Would you be interested to know what they are? You better be, because you're going to face this test. Notice with me in verse 17, first of all, the test with his family. The test with his family. Verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Now, Abraham had been tested on many occasions in the past, and sometimes he passed those tests, and sometimes he failed miserably. But this time, the test comes through his family. And there are few crucibles that will test your faith more than the fiery furnace of your own family. I'm reminded of the story of the little boy. Somebody asked him, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" He said, "I want to be possible." They said, "What do you mean you want to be possible?" He said, "Well, every day my mama tells me I'm impossible." It has been said that if you can live for God at home, you can live for God anywhere. But in the present case, the family is not the source of Abraham's test, but it's the subject of his test. God is not testing him through his family as much as God is testing him about his family. And as we look at the family test that Abraham faced, we can learn some things about facing the test of our own faith. Note with me, for example, the offering that was required. What was it that God required of Abraham? Verse 17 again, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Now again, Abraham had been tested on many occasions in his life. When he was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he passed the test. When Pharaoh asked him about the identity of Sarah, he failed that test. When the king of Sodom sought to bless him, Abraham passed that test. But when Sarah offered him a night with her handmaid Hagar, he failed that test. But here, he passes the test. Now, Bible students recognize this as an obvious reference to Genesis chapter 22. That's one of the great chapters in all the Bible. Now, every word of God is inspired. We believe every word, every verse, every chapter, every book, all of the Bible is given to us by inspiration of God. But yet there are some zenith points. There are some peaks in the Word of God. John chapter 1, Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 15, and Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is where Moses gives us the historical chronicling of Abraham offering Isaac on an altar of sacrifice. And in Genesis chapter 22, that's the first time you read the word love in the Bible. It's the first time you read the word worship in the Bible. By the way, one of the ways you can worship God is by trusting Him. When you simply trust God and walk by faith, God receives that as an expression of worship as much as if you had sung a song or lifted your hands in adoration. The word love first appears in Genesis 22. Worship first appears in Genesis 22. And the word lamb, insofar as speaking of a sacrifice offered to God, first appears in Genesis 22. But notice how the test begins on the screen in Genesis 22 verses 1 and 2. There the Bible says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" By the way, when God calls your name, it's polite to say, "Here I am. What do you want, Lord?" And God said, "Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah," that speaks of a mountain range, "and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, of course, by this point, Abraham had two sons, but Ishmael had already moved on to another land. So here the reference to the only son, or the only begotten son, speaks of the fact that Isaac was the only son still in the home. Isaac was the only son that had been given to his precious Sarah. And primarily, Isaac was the only son of whom God had given a covenantal promise that your lineage will be blessed through Isaac. And now God speaks to him and says words that, boy, if we didn't know how the story ended, we would not fully comprehend. "I want you to take your son. Offer him as a burnt offering." I don't mind telling you that if that had been me, now my wife and I are blessed with four children, two sons and two daughters. If God had told me, "I want you to sacrifice the life of one of your children," I would have assumed that I'd heard God backwards. Parents, you know we'd be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of our children. "God, you're asking me to lay down the life of my child?" But for the gift of faith that God had given Abraham, no parent in their right mind would have done what Abraham did. But it is in this way that I believe Abraham's faith is a model for each of us, because I think this pop quiz is at least twofold. There are at least two questions on the test. Abraham, do you trust me to keep my promise to you? Because I promise it's through that boy who isn't married and doesn't have any kids yet. It's through him your descendants are going to outnumber the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky. Abraham, I want you to offer him because I want to know, do you trust me to keep my promise to you? And Abraham, I want to know, do you love me more than you love anything or anybody else? Those are good questions for the people of God this morning. Do you believe God to keep his promises to you, even when everything that you can see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and feel in your human emotions would say that there's a conflict here? Do you trust God to fulfill his word and keep his promise to you? And do you love God more than anything or anyone else? I remind you that in the culture from which Abraham had been drawn, that pagan Babylonian culture, people regularly offered their children on the altar of sacrifice. Could it be that God is wanting to prove from Abraham, do you love me as much as pagan people love their false gods? Do you love the one true God the same way that lost people worship and serve their God? Could I say it like this? Child of God, do you love God as much as bulldogs love Sanford Stadium? Do you love God as much as deer hunters look forward to the opening day of rifle season? Do you love the one you say is your God in the same way, at the same level, to the same degree that other people love their false gods? I remind you in Luke 14:26, speaking of following Christ, the Savior himself said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, God is not calling any of us today to take a journey of faith to offer our children on an altar. But there is an offering that he requires from each of us. And the question is, are we willing to pay any price, give any gift, do anything that God asks of us? There's the offering that was required. Note with me, secondly, the obedience that was revealed. Verse 17 continues, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Now, if you go back to the Genesis 22 account, you will find that there is a saturation of verbs in that chapter. Abraham went, and he took, and he bound, and he stacked, and he laid. Abraham is acting out and demonstrating his faith. He is a wonderful example of what James would later describe, that faith without works is dead. And you want to talk about your faith? James said, "I will show you my faith by my action, by my behavior, by my work." And that is exactly what Abraham did. Verse 8 of this very chapter says that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Faith always acts. Faith is always demonstrated, or it's not biblical faith in the first place. Well, what are the characteristics of Abraham's obedience? Look at it again in Genesis 22, verses 3 and 4. After being called by God, the scripture says that Abraham got up early in the morning. I've always been captivated by that phrase, early in the morning. I think if I'd done it at all, I would have done it at the end of a 40-day fast. With every day asking, "God, are you sure? God, would you confirm your word? God, if this is really you, would you let 7 red camels come through the door of my tent tomorrow at 3 o'clock in the afternoon?" But early in the morning. I don't think we do any injustice to say the very first chance that he could. Early the next morning, he stepped out in obedient faith, demonstrating for us a simple truth, that delayed obedience is immediate disobedience. Delayed obedience is immediate disobedience. He immediately stepped out. And notice what the text also says. He saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, split the wood, set out, and went to the place which God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So after 3 days of traveling, they're still not quite there. He's not going part of the way of obedience. He's going all the way, showing us not only that delayed obedience is immediate disobedience, but listen, friend, partial obedience is total disobedience. And you can imagine what was going on in his life and his heart for 3 days as he's journeying to Moriah, knowing that he's going to offer Isaac there. Now, I believe, and we'll see this more fully in a moment, that he knew that Isaac was going to come back home with him. But could you also imagine, you husbands, go here with me for just a moment. He was going to have to answer to Sarah for what he had done. Even though he believed by faith that Isaac was going to come home with him, even though it's going to turn out well, can you imagine he's got to answer this question? "You took my baby and you did what? Y'all went where? Boy, I'm going to slap you into next week." But he still moved on. By faith. His faith is tested, and he's passing the test. Now, anything of value is able to be tested, and it's tested under pressure. And the time will come, your faith will be tested under pressure. Fish line is tested by seeing how much weight it takes to snap it. Electrical breakers are tested by seeing how much current it takes to overload that breaker. The towing capacity of a truck is tested by loading it down and seeing how much weight does it take to spin those back tires. And in the same way, the sincerity and genuineness of your faith will be tested under pressure. And that's what is happening here as God puts the pressure on, turns up the heat, and tells Abraham, I want you to offer your only son. And he immediately and fully gave to God that thing that was most important to him. There's the test with his family. Notice a second truth. If you're going to ace the pop quizzes in the school of faith, notice the trust in his father. The trust in his father. Abraham is not taking a blind leap into nothing. He's taking a knowledgeable step onto something. Let me say that again. Biblical faith is not a leap into the dark. It's a step into the light. It's not a step out onto nothing. It's a step out onto something. Well, what is Abraham standing on? He's standing on the Word of God. For Romans 10:17 so beautifully says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is also a time I want to remind you that if you think you're stepping out on faith, you better have a Bible verse properly interpreted and rightly applied to be standing on, or you're not standing on biblical faith. You're standing on a wish, a whim, and a desire. The only thing that you know for a fact that God has promised you is what God has promised you in His Word. I don't know, and you don't know for a fact that God promised you that job. You don't know that God promised you that house. You don't know that God promised you physical healing, at least not in this life. But if you've got a verse of Scripture, again, in its context, rightly interpreted, rightly applied, you can step out on faith, and the faith and the Word upon which you stand is more real than this platform I'm standing on today. Abraham's walk of faith demonstrated a trust in his father. Now, there are two things that we see here. Notice, first of all, what God had previously done. God had performed some things for Abraham in the past. Look how verse 17 concludes. This was he who had received the promises that was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. The son that God is requiring is a son that God himself had given. And it was a demonstration of the power of God in Abraham's life in the past. Listen carefully. One reason that Abraham was able to trust God in this moment is because God had an impeccable record of trustworthiness in the past. God had always been faithful to Abraham, even when Abraham had not been faithful to God. Hey friend, God's always been faithful to you, even when, perhaps especially when, you've not been faithful to Him. Give thanks to the Lord, the psalmist said, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. I think Abraham would have lifted his hands and his voice moments ago when we sang, what he's done, I'm going to give God thanks and gratitude for what He's done in the past. What had God done for Abraham? Well, He reached down to him by grace when he was dead in his sin, called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God saved him. And then God delivered him from the hand of the Pharaoh. When his family was in battle against the five kings led by the king of Sodom, God delivered him then. And hey, when he committed that terrible sin with Hagar the handmaiden, friend, God forgave him. God cleaned him up, and God still used him. And then in a marvelous act of miraculous grace, He quickened his dead body and quickened the barren womb of Sarah and gave them the gift of Isaac. God had shown Himself faithful and true to Abraham in the past. Tom Schrainer of Southern Seminary comments here that by this point in his life, Abraham had seen God's faithfulness in delivering him repeatedly. Now, when our faith is tested, and by the way, your faith is going to be tested. And when our faith is tested, can we not in the same way look back on the wonderful things God has done for us in the past? The gracious things God has given us in the past? God gave you grace when you were lost. Strength when you were weak. Comfort when you were hurting. Faith when you were afraid. You can sit there like this doesn't apply to you. I'll just testify by myself. He's defended me when I've been attacked. He's provided me when I've been in need. He's fed me when I've been hungry. He's guided me when I didn't know where to go. Hey, I'm thankful for Hebrews 11 that this writer will call the great cloud of witnesses, but I've got some witnesses of my own in the rearview mirror of my own life. There's never been a time that I've been attacked that he didn't defend me. There's never been a need he didn't meet, a burden he didn't lift. There's never been a battle that he didn't step up and step in and move on my behalf. There's never been a sin that I've confessed that he did not forgive me. I came today to say he's cleaned me up when I've been dirty. He's lifted me up when I've fallen. He's held me up when I've been weak. He's cornered me up when I've tried to stray. He's cheered me up when I've had no joy. He's lifted me up when I've fallen in a pit. I'll tell you why I can trust him. He ain't never lied to me one time. One songwriter said he ain't never done me nothing but good. That's not good grammar, but it is excellent preaching. I've never had a need in my life that God did not meet, and I just stopped by today to tell you, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. This is one reason that it is an act of worship when we trust God. Because we say, God, I can trust you with everything that I have and all that I am because you've been mighty, mighty good to me in the past. He trusts in his Father because of what God had previously done. But note with me also what God had plainly demanded. I'm still in verse 18. It was he to whom it was said, Abraham, Isaac, your descendant, that's the one through whom your descendants will come. That's the one whose line will continue so much that no man will be able to count them. Now, verse 18 here is a reference to what we call the Abrahamic covenant. In most of your Bibles, verse 18 should be set off with some kind of change in font, maybe all capital letters, italicized, a change in margin. That keys you in visually to the fact that this is a quotation or a reference to the Old Testament. Now, I personally believe that this is an inspired paraphrase from Genesis chapter 17. Abraham, having sired Ishmael, God shows up to him in Genesis 17 and says, the promise is not coming through Ishmael. The promise is going to come through a son that I'm going to give to your aged, barren wife, Sarah. And that's the one through whom I'm going to fulfill my promise. God has already told Abraham that he has plans for Isaac. But in order for God to fully use Isaac, Isaac has to be taken from Abraham's hands and put back in God's hands. Listen carefully. In order for Isaac to be fully used the way that God is going to use him, you got to get him out of Abraham's hands and back in God's hands. Because throughout the pages of the Bible, it makes a world of difference whose hands something is in. A staff in the hand of Moses could guide a flock and fight off the wolves. In God's hands, that same staff could win a battle and part the Red Sea. In man's hands or woman's hands, that jar of oil was enough to make a meal, but put it in God's hands, and it's an Old Testament oil factory. In man's hands, a slingshot can kill a rabbit. In God's hands, it can bring down a mighty, mighty giant. In man's hands, a sack lunch will feed a little boy, but put it in God's hands, and it will feed a multitude of thousands. In man's hands, a Roman cross can execute a condemned criminal. Put that same cross in the hands of God and put God's hands in that cross and he'll redeem fallen mankind unto himself. It's as if Abraham knows that the thing that God is asking me to give him first came from his hand. And now he's wanting me to put it back in his hand. Notice this statement. In one sense, God is never asking us to give him anything as much as he's asking us to give him something back. God has never asked you for anything that you have that you didn't first get from God. Can you trust him with your job? You wouldn't have had that job if he hadn't given it to you in the first place. Can you trust him with that child? You wouldn't have had that child if God had not given that child to you. Can I trust him with my finances? You don't have any finances that God didn't first give to you. Everything that you have has first come from the hand of God. Years ago, when Andrea and I first became parents, we would send our children to the nursery and the preschool class back when there was still, you know, the nursery bag, the little backpack, dare I say, the diaper bag. And inside that bag was an offering envelope, and we had placed a financial gift in there in the name of our child. Our children had their own offering envelopes. And one day when I was preaching on this subject, I shared that story, and I said, I don't want my children to ever remember a time in their life that they were not faithful givers to God. And someone kind of cornered me up after the service and said, well, that's not really a good analogy. That's not a good example, because they didn't earn that money. The money that they gave was just money that you gave them. I said, well, that makes it an excellent example, because the only money that you've ever given to God is money that your father first gave to you and put in an envelope and put in your hand. You don't have anything that God didn't first give to you. And from time to time, God just simply says, I want some of that back. We love to sing that old hymn that says, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. You know, you could cross out the word needed, and instead of singing, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided, you could just sing, all I have, thy hand hath provided. And it may very well be the thing that God is asking you to trust him with. Your trust could be bolstered today by remembering you wouldn't have it if God had not first given it to you. Your family, your finances, your health, that son, that daughter, those grandchildren, they were preeminently first a gift from God. I've shared with you in a different context about the prayer that I prayed over all four of our children the night we brought them home from the hospital. We're blessed to bring all four of our kids home from the hospital. And they're all about 2 days old, you know, because now these days they want to move you in and move you out. So they're about 2 days old when we brought them home from the hospital. Michaela, our oldest, is the first one over whom I prayed this prayer. Before I put her down in the baby bed that night, I said, Lord, this child is a gift from you. And when she graduates from high school, if it be your will for her to get married, buy a vacant lot behind my house, raise my grandkids, and walk in distance from Papa's house, I'll bless you. But if it's your will that when she turns 18, I drive her to Jacksonville and put her on a plane to go to a foreign country, and I never see her face again in this life because she's serving you as a missionary, if that's your will, God, I submit to it, because this is not my child, this is your child, and I am but a steward. That was a difficult prayer to pray. It came out kind of spontaneously, and then I repeated it with the other children. But that prayer got a whole lot harder to pray when I drove her over to Valdosta to leave her at a house to finish her college career. And I went to back out of her driveway, and I literally had to think, okay, put the transmission shift in R, press the gas, and your truck will back out of her driveway. Give it a quarter turn, put the transmission down in D, hit that same gas pedal, and drive away. But that decision, it wasn't easy, but it was easier, because I've sought to live my whole life saying these children don't belong to me. My money doesn't belong to me. The biggest lie you've embraced about your money is to think that it's your money. Everything we have has first come from God. And Abraham passes this pop quiz. There's the test with his family, the trust in his father. Note finally the triumph of his faith. It was the Apostle John who told us that this is the victory through which we overcome the world, our faith. And back in Hebrews, or back in Genesis 22, and here in Hebrews 11, Abraham takes a step of faith and he demonstrates how to live a life of victory and leave a legacy of faith. Two simple things now in verse 19. If you still got your Bible open, say amen. Amen. Notice in verse 19, first of all, he believed the power of God. He considered that God is able. How many of you know God is able? Once you start saying God is able, you can finish that sentence any way you want to. He's able to save the lost. He's able to heal the sick. He's able to strengthen the weak. He's able to meet the need. In this case, verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. God is able to raise people even from the dead. Abraham believed in the doctrine of the resurrection before there was a doctrine of the resurrection. Without one Bible verse to base his faith on, Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead. Most of what we know about the doctrine of the resurrection is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. But listen, friend, Paul couldn't tell Abraham anything about the doctrine of the resurrection. Abraham knew it by faith. What do you mean? Well, notice the Genesis record says in chapter 22, verse 5, they're heading up to Mount Moriah to offer Isaac. And the Bible says, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and we, both of us, we will worship and return to you. You see, Abraham knew that God had made him a promise. He also knew that God had given him a commandment. And the only way that Abraham, in his mind, could reconcile the promise of God and the requirement of God, he's going to have to raise Isaac from the dead. And without one verse to base it on, other than the word of God that he had received from God himself, Abraham believed that God had the power to raise the dead. He doesn't understand exactly how God's going to do it, but he believes that God is going to do it. Now I want you to listen to me very carefully. The whole message has been driving to this point. Abraham believes that the only way to reconcile the promise of God and the requirement of God, there's going to have to be a death and a resurrection. Y'all didn't hear what I said. Abraham understands the only way to reconcile the promise of God and the requirement of God, there's going to have to be a death and a resurrection. You say, what does that mean for me? God has promised you forgiveness, but he also requires the death penalty for your sin. God has promised to save you, but he has also declared and demanded that sin be punished with judgment and divine wrath. And the only way that God is going to fulfill both the promise and the requirement, somebody is going to have to die and be raised from the dead. In order for God to give you forgiveness while punishing your sin, somebody is going to have to die and be raised from the dead. I wish I had some help in here this morning who understood that it's through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God is able to be both just and the justifier of all who will repent and believe. It is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that God can give you eternal life while himself being holy and punishing every single sin under his own divine wrath. How do you reconcile the promise and the demand? Somebody's got to die and be raised from the dead. And Abraham believed the power of God. Note with me, secondly, he beheld the picture of grace. Verse 19 concludes our text. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he, Abraham, also received him, Isaac, back as a type. A type. Your translation may render that as a figure. The gift of Isaac back to Abraham is a type. It's a shadow, a preview, or a picture. But we should ask, a picture of what? Or better yet, a picture of who. We've some indication of this When we turn once again to Genesis 22, verses 13 and 14, the scripture says, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in the place," that is, as a substitute in the place of his son. "And Abraham named that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" Abraham saw a ram caught in a thicket, offered it in the place of his son. And the writer of Hebrews says that in that process, when the ram dies and Isaac goes free, it was a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of something. When I was in college, one year I was the understudy for the lead character in a musical. Our university was doing The Pirates of Penzance, a wonderful musical theater, and I was the understudy for the star of the show. You see, one of our former graduates had gone off to Broadway, and he had become very successful. And so they had hired him to come back and be the headline star in The Pirates of Penzance. But he just showed up at the last minute. For weeks, indeed months, I learned all of the songs. I learned all of the moves so that all of the other actors could play their part, so the other singers could sing their songs, so all of the lighting cues could be like they needed to be. Everything was prepared for the big name star to step in right at the end. And in a much more glorious way, that's what's happening in Genesis chapter 22. Steve Lawson says that Abraham was just conducting a dress rehearsal for Calvary. He is serving as an understudy for some things that would happen years later on this very mountain range. Several important things would happen in biblical history right here at the place that Abraham offered Isaac. It is here that King David would build an altar and thank God for doing away with his wrath. For that reason, King Solomon would pick this very spot as the place that the temple of God would be built upon Mount Moriah. And for centuries, lambs would be offered. Bulls and goats would be offered at this spot. But this writer of Hebrews reminds us the blood of those bulls and goats could never wash away sin. But about 2,000 years after Abraham died, which is now about 2,000 years ago, there would be another sacrificed son on this very mountain range. For the virgin-born Son of God, having stepped into this world from heaven itself, would be carried to this same mountain range, and God would use the hands of wicked men to place our Lord Jesus Christ on the altar of Calvary. But unlike what we read in Genesis 22, there would be no substitute for that promised son. There'd be no reprieve from the wrath of God, because Jesus is not primarily represented by Isaac. Jesus is the ram caught in the thicket. He's the one that would be offered as a substitutionary sacrifice. For there on the skull-shaped mountain of Calvary, Jesus Christ would turn up the bitter cup of sin, and he would drain every dreg dry. Beaten beyond recognition, mocked, and betrayed by a friend, the knife of God's justice would be laid to the throat of divine holiness, and Jesus would be crucified, dead and buried, only to be raised from the dead that you and I might be saved if we would repent and believe. All of that is gloriously pictured by Abraham's faith. I heard the story of an architect who built a mighty skyscraper. And as was the custom in that day, all of the exterior walls were thick, high-strength glass. The idea was everybody in that office building would have these beautiful panoramic views. The problem is the owner of the building called the architect and said, "I need you to get down here and do a demonstration, do some education about the strength of this glass. We can't rent any of the space up next to the walls. People are afraid they're going to fall out." And so the architect went down pulled everybody together on one of the upper floor conference rooms. And he gave them a beautiful PowerPoint presentation, all this information about the fasteners that he had and the connectors that were there and the load capacity of this high-strength glass. He told them all this kind of stuff, and nobody was moved. So he said, step back. And going all the way to an interior wall, he took a running start. Ran as fast and hard as he could and slammed himself into that glass and fell out to his death. No. I was just seeing if you were still listening. This grown man running as hard as he could crashed into that glass and bounced back safely. And it's only then the people realized that glass can be trusted. There'd been a demonstration. And Abraham demonstrates for us in the school of faith, you can pass the test. And this week, this has been my prayer. Because I have to confess to you, my faith is regularly tested just like yours. And here's my prayer in light of today's text. God, I want to do whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to do it. I want to give whatever you tell me to give. I want to trust you. And I want to do it in such a way that my response is a demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That others may be encouraged as they watch me pass the test.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.